Good evening. How's everybody doing tonight? Good. In tonight's study of cults and apologetics, we continue our look at one of the more prominent cults, not only in this country, but throughout the world, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or as their belief system is more commonly known, Mormonism. In our first study of this particular cult, in addition to providing a brief historical and biographical overview of the people and the places involved in the formation of Mormonism, I began to explain what they believe by pointing out that in addition to the Bible, the Mormon Church also uses three other works, the preeminent one, of course, being the Book of Mormon, which is subtitled Another Testament of Jesus Christ. They also have the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. All three of those books, along with the King James Version of the Scriptures, are used by the Mormons to formulate their doctrine. Now, as a refresher, let me just remind you what the Book of Mormon is. As I explained last week, the Book of Mormon purports to be a history of two ancient civilizations which were located on the American continent, and by American continent, of course, I'm referring to North America, Central America, and South America. According to the Mormons, the first of these great civilizations, known as the Jaredites, left the Tower of Babel sometime around 2500 BC, crossed over into Europe, and immigrated to the east coast of what we now know as Central America. The second group, known as the Righteous Jews, supposedly left Jerusalem sometime around 600 BC, before the destruction of the city in 586 BC by the Babylonians during King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. This group, following their leader Nephi, allegedly crossed the Pacific Ocean and settled in the area that we now know as the west coast of South America. The Book of Mormon was written by, supposedly, by a prophet named Mormon, and it was intended to serve as a history for these two groups of people. Now, what became of both of these civilizations? Well, both groups were disbanded as a result of corruption and apostasy. The second group, though, ended up splitting into two groups, the Nephites and the Lamanites. The Lamanites, who are said to be the first Native Americans or the Indians. According to Mormon doctrine, the Lamanites were punished by God and they received the curse of dark skin, while the Nephites were visited by Jesus, who preached to them and gave them the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, of course, none of this really makes sense from an historical perspective. We don't know anything about these people beyond what the Book of Mormon tells us about these people, and we can conclude, based on the absence of any real tangible evidence for these people's existence, that they never really existed at all, only in the mind of Joseph Smith. Now, this is not just some accusation that we hurl at them without cause. This is not something that we just say because we don't like Mormons or what they represent. Everything that we are covering in our expose on the Mormon Church is, in fact, rooted in real history, real archaeology, real scripture, and real facts. We talked a little bit about the golden plates that were supposedly unearthed on the Hill Cumorah near Palmyra, New York, by Joseph Smith, his interpretation of these plates, which were supposed to be in ancient Reformed Egyptian. Again, the only problem with that is nobody knows what Reformed Egyptian looks like or sounds like. Why? Because there's no such thing. again, completely out of the mind of Joseph Smith. This was proven by a professor at Columbia University, very prominent professor, who demonstrated from what he was given that it's really just a hoax that's being perpetrated on the people at the time. As I said at the close of last week's study, before we get into a examination of Mormon theology, I want to take a little time to examine the Book of Mormon on three different fronts. We covered the first of these last week with a look at the book from a linguistic perspective. Again, this is where Joseph Smith claims one thing, that the foundation of the Book of Mormon was this Reformed Egyptian. Not only did this professor at Columbia University completely debunk that theory, but other scholarly attempts have been made to try to ascertain what Joseph Smith might have been looking at, and there's just nothing there. You know, and this is the result of years and years of study by professors, many of whom at Brigham Young, for example, want so badly to prove that the Book of Mormon is accurate in its origins. But again, they've all failed in their attempts to be able to substantiate those particular claims. If you missed last week's lesson, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to that as you're able. The second way I want for us to examine the Book of Mormon is from an archaeological perspective. Now, one would assume, and they would rightly assume, I might add, that if a people known as the Nephites or the Lamanites actually made their homes in North, Central, and South America, there should be a great deal of archaeological evidence to support that claim, right? I mean, archaeology is not the final arbiter of truth, certainly, but one would expect that if these people existed where they are said to have existed, we should be able to expect that they left behind certain telltale evidences of their being there. This is especially true if what the Book of Mormon says about these people is correct. Let me just give you some examples of this, ranging from the very vague to the more specific. First of all, according to Mormon 1:7, Mormon is a book in the Book of Mormon. According to Mormon 1:7, quote, "The whole face of the land had become covered with buildings, and the people were as numerous almost as it were the sand of the sea," end quote. Now, that's a fairly vague description. You could probably describe a number of civilizations accordingly. The problem with that description, though, is in the places where Mormons say these people actually lived, there's no evidence that that number of people ever lived there. In fact, in most of these places, there's little evidence that anyone ever lived there. And again, most civilizations leave behind remnants. They simply do. And there's no remnants in any of these places they claim these two ancient tribes ever lived. Here's another one from Jerem 1:8 and 2 Nephi 5:15. The authors speak of fine workmanship of wood in buildings and in machinery, and also in iron and copper and brass and steel, making all manner of tools. Now again, this is not too far-fetched, but wouldn't you expect to be able to go to these locations and find remnants of such technology? You would at least find buildings or remnants, foundations of buildings. You would find copper tools. You would find iron and brass and steel implements. But they found nothing in the areas that these tribes have claimed to inhabit. And again, that's really problematic, not only from an archaeological perspective, but from an anthropological perspective. There's just no evidence that anybody lived there in the numbers that they say they lived there, much less possessed the technologies that they are said to have possessed. Again, the onus is on the people making the claims to substantiate those claims. But try as we might to help substantiate those claims for them, we've just been unsuccessful. In the book of Ether, again, very strange book, there's a record of 2 million mighty men from among the Jaredites. 2 million, including their wives and children, being slain all at once by the sword. Now, at the very least, you would expect that such a massacre would be recorded somewhere in history, right? 2 million. And to die in a rather unique way, all 2 million died by the sword. You would expect to be able to read of this people called the Jaredites who were slaughtered to that extent. But there's no mention of anybody known as Jaredites or any massacre involving anywhere near 2 million people at this particular time in history. The point of all this is that while we know of every single civilization of any prominence in the world, there's no mention of any of the so-called great civilizations of people mentioned in the Book of Mormon. In fact, there's considerable scholarship that speaks to the erroneous nature of these claims. Now, let me just read again from The Kingdom of the Cults. Walter Martin has done a fantastic job documenting a lot of this, and instead of me just retyping it out and presenting it to you as if it came from my own intense study, let me just read to you what Martin says. He's done a lot of the work for us, and I'm grateful for that. But he says this. He said, the following letter was addressed to the Reverend R. Odell Brown, pastor of the Hillcrest Methodist Church, Fredericksburg, Virginia, an ardent student of Mormonism and its claims. Dr. Brown, in the course of his research, wrote to the Department of Anthropology at Columbia University in New York City. The answer he received is of great importance in establishing the fact that the Book of Mormon is neither accurate nor truthful where the sciences of archaeology and anthropology are concerned. So he wrote a letter to Columbia University. I don't know why they always pick on Columbia University. I think it's because of its prominence, especially in New York City. This all supposedly went down in New York, and so they're probably writing to these men of great repute in the areas of archaeology and anthropology, seeking their opinion. He got back this letter. Dear Sir, pardon my delay in answering your letter of January 14, 1957. The question which you ask concerning the Book of Mormon is one that comes up quite frequently. However, I may say that I do not believe that there's a single thing of value concerning the prehistory of the American Indian in the Book of Mormon. And I believe that the great majority of American archaeologists would agree with me. The book is untrue biblically, historically, and scientifically. Concerning Dr. Charles Anthon, that's the guy who did the linguistic study, I do not know who he is. That's problematic. And would certainly differ with his viewpoint as the Latter-day Saints tell it. Of course, we know Dr. Anthon himself responded saying, I'm not in agreement with what was said about my opinion. As a matter of fact, this is one of the largest hoaxes perpetrated on man at any time. That's what he said about the alleged reformed Egyptian that was given to him. Although the guy who took it came back with a different story to support Mormonism, Dr. Anthon himself disagreed. Apparently this particular professor never met Dr. Anthon, nor did he ever hear his opinion on the matter. He says, what possible bearing Egyptian hieroglyphics would have on either the Book of Mormon or the prehistory of the American Indian, I do not know. Signed, very sincerely yours, William Duncan Strong. The Smithsonian Institution in Washington has also added its voice against the archaeological claims of the Book of Mormon. Such a highly regarded scientific source, the Mormons can ill afford to ignore. Number one, the Smithsonian Institution has never used the Book of Mormon in any way as a scientific guide. Smithsonian archaeologists see no direct connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the book. Number two, the physical type of the American Indian is basically mongoloid. Does anybody not know what mongoloid means? It means coming from Mongolia, the area of North and Eastern Asia. The American Indian is basically mongoloid in that respect, because it's believed that the first American Indians came over during the last ice age from a land bridge from Alaska into Canada and migrated their way down to North America, to the United States as we know it today, and settled there. So most of the American Indians today can be traced back to Asians, Russians, which would include the areas around Mongolia, and so on and so forth. The point being made, they're not Semitic. They're not this group of righteous Jews who left Jerusalem shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. It's just not possible for more reasons than meet the eye. He also goes on to say, present evidence, number three, indicates that the first people to reach this continent from the east were the Norsemen, that is, from the east. The argument could be made, you know, if you're arguing, as Mormons do, that the first people on this continent came from the east and they were from the Middle East, you'd be wrong about that. They were the Norsemen. How do we know? We found all kinds of remains, all kinds of evidences that the Norsemen actually traveled here sometime around 1000 AD, much after the claims are made that the Mormons came over from Jerusalem. Number four, one of the main lines of evidence supporting the scientific finding that contacts with old world civilizations, if they indeed occurred at all, were of very little significance for the development of the American Indian civilizations. The facts that support this are that none of the old world domesticated food plants or animals, except the dog, occurred in the New World in pre-Columbian times. American Indians had no wheat, barley, oats, millet, rice, cattle, pigs, chicken, horses, donkeys, camels, etc. before 1492. The domesticated dogs of the Indians accompanied their ancestors from northwestern Asia. Domesticated sweet potatoes occurred in both hemispheres, but probably originated in the New World and spread from there into the Pacific. Again, very helpful, because all throughout the Book of Mormon, you read about these animals being brought over from the Middle East by the Nephites, the Lamanites, when in reality none of those animals or plants existed here before 1492. What do we call that? It's called an anachronism. It's where you take something and lay claim to it happening at a specific time when it wouldn't come until much later. All right. Number five, iron, steel, glass, and silk were not used in the New World before 1492. Nuggets of native copper were used in various locations in pre-Columbian times, but true metallurgy was limited to southern Mexico and the Andean region, where its occurrence in prehistoric times involved gold, silver, copper, and their alloys, but not iron. So again, it's an anachronistic thing to say that they were using iron and things of that nature 2500 BC. Right? Number six, there's a possibility that the spread of cultural traits across the Pacific to Mesoamerica and the northwestern coast of South America began several hundred years before the Christian era. However, any such interhemispheric contacts appear to have been the result of accidental voyages originating in Eastern and Southern Asia. It by no means is certain that even such contacts occurred. Certainly there were no contacts with the ancient Egyptians, Hebrew, or other peoples of Western Asia and the Near East. So again, he goes on to talk about how it's impossible for these people, according to the Book of Mormon, to be who they claim to be. It's just not possible. And yet the Mormons insist, not only is it possible, it's certain that these people existed, that these people did everything the Book of Mormon says they did. It's really one of those sad, tragic cases of delusion. You know, if you're told something often enough, over a long enough period of time, you're going to believe it. You're going to accept it as fact, even when the consensus around you screams to the fact that it's not true. And this is not just a case, I mean, you might say the same thing about the theory of evolution, for example. You know, aren't we guilty of the same thing? We're ignoring all the scientific data. Well, no, not actually. Actually, there are a growing number of scientists, geneticists, anthropologists who are seeing daily the flaws in evolutionary theory. And the conclusion that they're slowly coming to is one of creationism, one of intelligent design. Now, I don't think they'll ever get to the point where they attribute that to God, the one true God, but nonetheless, the theory of evolution is really slowly on its way out because there's just so much evidence contrary to that. So we're not in the same boat as the Mormons, right? And it's important that we point that out. Now, there's one more thing that I want to point out from a scientific perspective, and that is, again, that the Nephites are actually the descendants or the precursors to the Native American tribes who settled in this country. I already mentioned the land bridge that linked Eastern Asia down into, if you look on a map, you can see where it might have connected through the Aleutian Islands in Alaska. You can see where a land bridge might have been. But even more importantly is the genetic basis. You would expect, and this has been done, you would expect that you could take the DNA, for example, from a Native American and find Semitic markers in the DNA. I mean, you would fully expect that. If the Nephites are righteous Jews and they were in turn American Indians, you would expect to find some trace of Semitic DNA. There is none. There's just none of it there, right? Now, does that deter the Mormons from making these claims? No. They still make the claims. And again, it's just mass delusion, isn't it? It really is. Well, the third way I want to examine the Book of Mormon is from a scriptural perspective. If, as the Mormons claim, the Book of Mormon is on par with Scripture itself, then we should expect the Book of Mormon to bear the same hallmarks that have come to associate all the 66 books of the Bible. There's something remarkable going on with the Word of God. And what is that? Well, it's not only in its infallibility and its inerrancy, it's in God's preservation of the whole. Think about it. We have so many translations of the Scriptures. And among all of those translations of the Scriptures, there is a consistency in doctrine. There's never been anything that puts any significant doctrine at risk among any of the accepted modern translations when compared with the most ancient of our manuscripts. And that's amazing. You would expect that there would be all kinds of variations. You would expect that there would be all kinds of contradictions between these manuscripts. But God, and God alone deserves credit for this, God has preserved His Word miraculously, not only from human tampering, but He has ensured that no matter who it's translated by, if they're in the mainstream of linguistics and translation, it's always translated in a way that makes all the translations consistent with one another. Now, there might be variations in terms of a word here or a word there. We've talked about that. I've demonstrated that in my own preaching on Sunday morning. you know, I'll tell you, the word in the King James is actually kind of a bad translation. It doesn't mean that doctrinally anything's at risk, but it just means that, you know, they didn't have as much manuscript evidence as we do. And subsequent years of compilation of manuscript evidence reveals that the word should be this and not that. Okay, so we get that. But again, it's remarkable, inconceivable, really, how meticulously God has preserved His Word. And you would expect the same thing from the Book of Mormon. In other words, if the Book of Mormon is going to lay claim to being Scripture, then it must stand up to the same scrutiny that Scripture is applied to, or that is applied to Scripture, right? It has to, or else it can't be Scripture. And again, just think of our English translations. Whether you're reading the New Testament written by Tyndale in 1526, the 1560 Geneva translation, the 1611 King James Version, the New American Standard, the New King James, the ESV, even the NIV. Whether you're reading any of those English translations, there's a consistency. There's an internal agreement in every major doctrine that's presented. But again, is this true of the Book of Mormon? No. Let me just appeal once more to Walter Martin, because what he says here is really interesting if you are going to make this particular argument, and this is one of the strongest arguments I would imagine against the Mormon claims that they are actually reading the Scriptures. And I've told you before how they determine whether something's truthful or not, right? In the mind of the Mormon, if something is truthful, it'll give you a burning in the bosom. I don't know what that is. I mean, I think I've had that after eating a bad burrito every now and then, but I don't really, and I'm not making fun of what they're saying. I really would like to know what this subjective feeling is that they get when they feel like they're reading truth. I would dare say that it's probably just the opposite, that it might be a precursor to another kind of burning. I mean, and I'm not making light of that. Something's wrong terribly when you can read error to the extent that they read error and then claim that it's true. And bear in mind, the only way they accept the Bible itself, they'll say, we believe the Bible, but only insofar as it's being interpreted correctly. What does that mean? That's code for only insofar as our own prophets agree that it has been interpreted correctly, which is, you know, why they've taken the liberty to change what the Bible says on a number of fronts. Listen to this. Martin says, there's a great wealth of information concerning the material contained in the Book of Mormon and the various plagiarisms, anachronisms, false prophecies, and other unfortunate practices connected with it. At best, then, we can give but a condensation of that which has been most thoroughly documented. Since the publication of the Book of Mormon in 1830, the first edition has undergone extensive correction in order to present it in its present form. Some of these corrections should be noted. Let me just read a few of these to you. Number one, in the book of Mosiah, chapter 21, verse 28, it is declared that King Mosiah had a gift from God. But in the original edition of the book, the name of the king was Benjamin. An oversight which thoughtful Mormon scribes corrected. This is, of course, no typographical error, as there is little resemblance between the names Benjamin and Mosiah. So it appears that either God made a mistake when he inspired the record, or Joseph made a mistake when he translated it. But the Mormons will admit to neither, so they are stuck, so to speak, with the contradiction. In other words, you ask a Mormon with one of these pre-corrected translations, was the king's name Mosiah? They'll say yes. You ask another Mormon, you show this Mormon a copy, a newer copy, and you say, well, here it says Benjamin. How do you explain that, by the way? And again, this is not a small thing. This is a proper noun applying to an important historical figure within Mormonism. It's not something you can just attribute to being a different word used that shouldn't be used there. Most often, when a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, for example, is interpreted differently between translations, it's because there was a little jot or a little tittle that's missing. They're so similar that one group of translators believes it means this and another group means it means that, or thinks it means that. But again, it's because the words are so similar. The point's well made here that there's no similarity between Mosiah and Benjamin. So, number two, 1 Nephi 19, 16 through 20. When compared with the edition of 1830, this text reveals more than 50 changes in the inspired Book of Mormon. Words having been dropped, spelling corrected, and words and phraseology added and turned about. This is a strange way to treat an inspired revelation from God. In other words, the types of changes that are being made to correct bona fide errors. Right? In the Book of Alma, 28:14, I'm not going to give you these references. You're not going to go look these up. But in the Book of Alma, more than 30 changes may be counted from the original edition, and on page 303 of the original edition, the statement, "Yea, decree unto them that decrees which are unalterable," has been expurged. It's been taken out. The Roman Catholic Church should be delighted with page 25 of the original edition of the Book of Mormon, which confirms one of their dogmas, namely that Mary is the mother of God. "Behold, the virgin which thou seest is the mother of God." Noting this unfortunate lapse into Romanistic theology, considerate Mormon editors have changed 1 Nephi 11:18 so that it now reads, "Behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God." From the foregoing, which are only a handful of examples of the nearly 4,000 word changes to be found in the Book of Mormon, some made as recently as 1981, the reader can see that it is in no sense to be accepted as the Word of God. The Scripture says, "The Word of the Lord endureth forever, and our Savior declared, sanctify them through thy truth, thy Word is truth." The record of the Scripture rings true. The Book of Mormon, on the other hand, is patently false in far too many places to be considered coincidence. Add to the evidence of various revisions, the Book of Mormon also contains plagiarisms from the King James Bible, anachronisms, false prophecies, and errors of fact which cannot be dismissed. The testimony of the three witnesses which appear at the front of the Book of Mormon, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris, declares that an angel of God came down from heaven, and he brought and laid before our eyes what we beheld and saw in the plates and the engraving thereon. It's quite noteworthy that Martin Harris, in his conversation with Professor Anthon relative to the material translated from these miraculous plates, denied that he had actually seen them. In fact, when pressed, he stated that he only saw them with the eyes of faith, which is vastly different from a revelation by an angelic messenger. The Mormons are loath to admit that all three of these witnesses later apostatized from the Mormon faith and were described in most unflattering terms as thieves and counterfeiters by their Mormon contemporaries. A careful check of early Mormon literature also reveals that Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram wrote these articles against the character of the witnesses of the Book of Mormon, which in itself renders their testimony suspect. So again, you can see there are scads of problems in the credibility of the Book of Mormon. As I said in our initial study of the cults, our primary presupposition going in is that the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, and should stand as our lone arbiter of truth. We need to understand just how serious that stance needs to be. You've heard the expression, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's really a statement at the heart of presuppositional apologetics. We have to presuppose that there is an objective standard of truth, and that objective standard is the Word of God alone. And so any other writings that claim to be on the same par as the Word of God need to be looked at extra critically. We've done that. Cult researchers have done that, and the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrines and Covenants have all been found wanting. Not just from that archaeological, anthropological perspective or the linguistic perspective, but in terms of the sheer number of errors, the sheer number of inconsistencies within the Book of Mormon itself. It's been well said by some linguistics experts that the Book of Mormon is nothing more than a hodgepodge of stolen biblical thoughts that have been shadowed and colored by Joseph Smith's overactive imagination. And it's so true. It's so true. Now, having said that, how many of you have ever read the Book of Mormon? If you've read the Book of Mormon, if you haven't, don't. I mean, there's nothing really of there's nothing of redeeming value there. So good on you people who haven't wasted your time. But if you do read the Book of Mormon, I believe it's quite clear that what we're looking at is really a little more than the overactive imagination of Joseph Smith. I believe, given the book itself, and given its popularity, and given the expansion of the Mormon faith, I believe what we're looking at is purely demonic. I believe what we're looking at is the product of sheer evil. And I believe we're looking at one of Satan's most successful attempts to cloud the minds of those, many of whom are looking for the truth. And when we think about cults in that light, when we think about, you know, no one joins a cult just to join a cult. I suppose there might be some, but most people are looking for what? They're looking for truth. You know, they're looking for truth. Many of them have been burned in churches before. Many of them have become jaded because they've been under the wrong kind of teaching. They've not had the whole counsel of the Word of God exposed in their hearing. And many of them have become frustrated with those professing to be Christians whose lives actually indicate just the opposite, that they're not Christians. This claim of hypocrites that goes around a lot. And many of those who have been so affected by mainstream religion are attracted to other faiths, quote unquote, that seem to have it all together. And the Mormons are one of those faiths. I've said before, I'll say it again, they are a very kind, generous, genuine people. You know, if you ever wondered what it might be like to live in Mayberry with Andy and Opie and Barney and all those people, right? Go to Salt Lake City, you know, and go to a suburban neighborhood in Salt Lake City, and you're going to find much the same sort of thing, because to them there's great value in family. After all, this is going to be, if you do it right as a father and leader of the home, and if you do it right as a wife and a mother, then the two of you, having been married in the temple, as is ideal, the two of you are going to, when you die, you're going to go to heaven, and the man becomes a god, the wife is the god's wife, and you're going to populate your own planet with all of your spirit children. But, well, we say that. We say that, but I think we need to be careful when we say, you know, how could people be so blinded by believing what is unbelievable? But do we not believe the unbelievable? We do. Now, it's only by the grace of God through the indwelling Spirit, that His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm truly a child of God. It's only through being given the ears to hear, through regeneration, that you and I understand the Bible is truth. Now take away all of the supernatural enablement that makes us Christians, makes us believe what we believe. Strip all of that away, and at the end of the day, you and I, to the unbeliever, you and I believe that which cannot be believed. Right? And this is why we don't need to adopt, and I know you're not doing that, but we need to avoid adopting a haughty or arrogant attitude toward people like the Mormons, you know, saying, how could you be so ignorant as to believe what you believe? There's a whole world of unbelievers asking you the same question. Right? True. Yeah. So what you're saying is what they believe is especially unbelievable. Okay, we'll go with that. We'll go with that. But again, we need to be very careful. We need to understand that but for the grace of God goeth us. We could very well be in cults. We could very well be entrapped by the enemy in false religious systems. But we're not. Why? Because of the grace of God.